take your Bibles, let's turn over to 1 Peter. Back over to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Just slowly but surely chipping away at this epistle, taking our time. I was talking to Brother Roger last night. The epistle, now here and there you see some great rich doctrine, great rich theology. Some of it's kind of difficult to grab a hold of. But for the most part of the epistles of Peter, he deals with very practical encouragements for us. Let's stand together as we continue on with our series. Our series is called Triumph Through Tribulation. I don't remember. What's the rest of it? Why did I give it such a lengthy title? Triumph through tribulation, peace through persecution, and there's another one. Forget it. Anyway, 1 Peter. Talk about sucking the spirit right out of it, huh? 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 12. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ unto the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You may be seated. We're going to deal primarily with verses 8 and 9 tonight. We're going to go back to verse 7 a little bit, and then we'll deal with verses 10, 11, and 12 next week. Now, continuing the Triumph Through Tribulation, Peace Through Persecution series, having an understanding that, again, the epistles of Peter were written in a day when Christians were facing severe persecution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Persecution like we've never seen. Persecution like that, in fact, is going on in the Middle East. We should not be blind to see that these things are occurring to Christians, and note that it is a very real possibility and probability that these things will spread to these United States of America. I don't doubt that for a minute, whether it's in 10 years or 100 years, the way the world's going, we know that it's not getting better. We know that difficulties are going to arise and trials and tribulations and persecutions will come. Let us never be of the mindset, again, as we've said over and over, that we're going to escape any kind of tribulation. We cannot look at the world, we cannot look at the Christian faith with 21st century goggles on and American elitism goggles on and think that these things would never happen to us. Look to the Middle East, look to Egypt, look to what's going on over in that area of the world, and you'll see that, and really it's happening here in America in isolated incidents. We've seen that, but it's happening all over. Christians are suffering severe outward persecution. But I will say this also, that in the country of Egypt, where they're facing persecution, there are also Holy Spirit revivals going on as well. And we know that these things occur to God's people. And so the Lord offers, through the pen, the Holy Spirit inspiration of the Apostle Peter, offers some great encouragement in this first epistle. We've seen already, and this is kind of one of those instances where the alliterations just kind of flow. And so it's alliterated nicely for you to remember through our Bible study. Verses 1 through 2, Peter encourages the readers that they are God's people. They are God's people. There's great encouragement knowing that we are God's people. We are strangers in the earth, but we are sons of God. He also encourages them through verses 3 through 5 that God's people are equipped with God's provision. That we are given His abundant mercy and we are given an absolute inheritance. Abundant mercy every day, day in and day out. You experience it. I experience it. May we never be so jaded. May we never let sin cloud our vision so much that we don't see those renewed mercies every day. So often, and this is a problem for me, and so I'll just speak to myself, I'll share my heart, that way you don't feel like I'm wagging a finger at you. But I know myself so often that sin clouds my vision of just my daily mercies that God provides me. One more breath of oxygen is a blessing from God. One more meal is a blessing from God. One more day to behold the heavens and the handiwork of God and see His glory is a blessing from above. Think of all of the times that perhaps God is shielding you from wickedness or shielding you from further harm that you don't even know about. We know and trust that God has abundant mercy, but also that there's that future projection of what we shall have. We have an absolute inheritance. Now we can experience that as we preach so often. We can experience that absolute inheritance now. But we have a future inheritance reserved in heaven that fadeth not away. We talked about the materialistic Christians, right? That if our joy is vested in materialism, what happens when those material things are taken away from us or we experience loss of those? Well, then we lose our joy. Well, if we lose our joy when those things happen, well, guess what? Your joy is in the wrong place. Your joy is on these earthen things, and it should not be. When we see that God's provision is all we need. His abundance and mercy, His absolute inheritance. Verses 6 through 7, we're reminded of God's plan, that God has a plan for His people. We saw that God has a plan that His children be content and be comprehensive. That simply means that we find joy and contentment in Him and that we are comprehensive of the manifold temptations that work in order to try our faith. Be aware of that. Be aware and learn, as we said last week, as I just said a few moments ago, be aware that all of these things that occur in our lives only serve to teach us and instruct us in the things of God. And so we need to look for those things. We need to open our eyes and we need to open our minds to the truth that God desires that we learn something. God does not desire, and as we said before, He's not a cynic. He's not an angry God that just likes to see His children suffer. That's not our God of love and mercy. God allows these things, just like God allowed Satan to buffet Job, in order for God to be seen, in order for God to be glorified, and at the same time, in order to strengthen us and grow us. Because it's through that trial, it's through that affliction that we draw closer to God and that we grow and that we mature and that we strengthen. Now we see that God provides us His proof. God's proof. It just outlines this whole chapter and just this encouragement that God provides us. What more could we ever ask for? So we see God's proof. Two things. The bold faith in an unseen Savior. The bold faith in an unseen Savior. Now, verse number 7. Peter speaks, he says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." He spoke in verse number 7 of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He now focuses when he goes on to say in verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He now focuses on the person of Christ and discusses the importance of faith in and through Jesus Christ, that unseen Christ. Now, through this portion of Peter's letter, he focuses on two groups of people. He focuses on two groups of people who, unlike Peter himself, never met Christ in the flesh. These two groups of Christians never met Christ in the flesh. He addresses those to whom he is writing in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, obviously directly, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia. But also, he mentions those in the Old Testament who never saw Christ, right? In verses 10 through 12, the prophets spoke of Christ. But what is the one thing that both of them had in common? They both staked their lives upon a Savior whom they had never seen. They both had faith in someone whom they had never seen. And beloved, this is the basis for our faith as well, right? And we find common ground with both of these whom Peter is addressing, because in our flesh, we've never seen the Savior. We've never seen Him. He hasn't come to us in a visible form. He hasn't manifested Himself. We've not seen those Roman Catholic stigmatas and all that kind of nonsense. Those things are of the devil. I believe that wholeheartedly. But we don't have to have Him physically show Himself to us, because we have something greater than that. And you think about the thanksgiving that we ought to exude, because we have such a strong faith, we have such an utter belief. You're here tonight on a Wednesday evening, you read your Bible faithfully, you seek Him in prayer, you seek to walk with Him and talk with Him and be amongst His people, and you've never seen Him before. What is that? Well, it's faith. That's faith in an unseen Savior. And that's bold, by the way. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is being able to recognize the unseen evidence of Christ. What we understand, that the one with no faith cannot understand, is the vital connection between faith and sight. Consider the paradox of believing through faith. And I would ask you to consider the paradox of unbelieving through sight. This is interesting to me. And the world doesn't understand how we can believe without seeing, right? But it can be just as absurd to not believe while being able to see. What do I mean by that? Well, there were many in Peter's day and in Christ's day that did not believe yet saw. Right? That did not believe but saw. And it was not so much, again, this is what we have to understand, and I know you understand this. It's not so much disbelief as it is defiance. And what I mean by that is not to negate the disbelief in Christ as the all-sufficient, atoning Savior, Son of God. But in Christ's day, I think that the Pharisees knew exactly who He was. I think that there were a lot of people that knew who He was, but He knew that it was going to disrupt their system. He knew that He was a danger to them, and they defied Him, and they wouldn't believe on Him. How often did Christ heal somebody, and their issue wasn't that He healed somebody miraculously, but that He did it on the Sabbath? How often, I mean, they were there when Lazarus was raised from the tomb. They were there to see Jairus' daughter. They were there at the blind man at Bethesda, told everybody. The woman at the well said, come see about a man. They knew, and they had witnessed miracle after miracle and healing after healing. And as it is said of Him, all of the books in the world could not contain the things that He did. They saw what you've never seen. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. I've never seen a blind man being touched by someone and then miraculously see. I've not seen that. And I'm not negating that miracles do still happen, by the way. I mean, God works miracles in our lives, but look, they saw firsthand, and they didn't believe. Now Peter's speaking of something greater. We know what Christ said to Thomas, right? When Thomas said to the disciples, except I reach my hand into his side and see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. Christ knew what was on his heart. How did Christ respond to old Thomas? How much more blessed are those who believe without seeing what you saw, Thomas? This is a bold faith. Now you think about what faith is. It is a bold faith to have this belief without ever having seen any of those. And I've got a point to this. But how much more of a disgusting faithlessness is it to see and not believe? And beloved, I believe we have the same thing today. We have creation. We have the miracle of life, the complexity of the human mind, the ingenuity of human beings, the complexity of nature, the instincts of animals. We see God every day. God is clearly seen by the things that are made, right? The Bible says so. Yet people do not believe. What we may understand from this is that tangible evidence has no automatic power to produce faith. That's why this faith of which we speak is a miraculous event. It is a gift. It is a gift, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Faith is a gift of God. And while we can look to the proof that God has given us and understand without questions, others may see the same evidence and not believe. But just as the believer does not believe by physical sight, just as the believer does not believe by physical sight, though the Scriptures declare where men see the Savior and believe, it is not in the physical sight of the eye, but in the spiritual sight of the Spirit. The sight that we see is faith. And until faith is imparted to the unbeliever, he will never see. That's why I say that this is an encouragement. This is a gift that God has given us to help us in this day. Because God has miraculously given you something. The faith that you have to believe and to trust is a blessing. It is a gift God has equipped you with. Why should we be discouraged and downtrodden in this world? Why should we experience faithlessness when we've been given it? And as has been said over and over from this pulpit and shall ever be said as long as this man stands behind it, if we can have the faith to trust Christ with our eternal souls, why do we have such a hard time trusting Him with tomorrow?
Amen.
But yet we do, and I do. And that's why we've become so discouraged, and that's why Peter reminds us, look, you have an unseen Savior. You have a bold faith here. That no matter what is going on around you, no matter what difficulty you face, whether it's tribulation or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword, you've been given this gift of faith. It's tried. Remember we said last week, a faith that cannot be tried cannot be trusted. It's tried. It grows. It strengthens. That's encouraging to me. Peter emphasizes that it is through faith that we love Him. And it's the desire that God has for His people, that they love and trust Him without the necessity of physical evidence. And though that evidence is abundant, faith is how we know Christ and how we know the Lord and what gives us encouragement. And Christians need to see and get a hold of this. You know, Christians still live with some of us, I'll say myself again, we live with the put the fleece out kind of mentality, so to speak, right? Well, God, if you just show me this, or if you just make this evident, or you just open this door, or you just show me this, then I'll believe and then I'll trust. How many of us go through life like that? And we go through life, I find myself doing that. You almost wait for, look, not every open door is an open door of God, by the way. But sometimes we live life and we don't do anything in our Christian life and we become discouraged and we act like God's not moving because we're not seeing doors open. Well, sometimes it's just taking that step of faith, even when there's not an open door, if that's the way God's leading. Sometimes it's just stepping out and saying, I don't know what direction, I don't know where, I don't know how, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to trust You. I'm going to put faith in You. And that carries on the central theme of hope in the Epistle of Peter. They had no idea what was going to happen. And if God's people can hope in what they do not see, they will surely not fear that which they can see. Romans 8, 24 through 25, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The faith that we have in Christ, as the Holy Spirit through Peter explains, is what encourages our love and trust and equips us with strength. And he goes on to say, this is our cause of rejoicing. This is our cause of rejoicing. And going back to the subject of trying our faith, we can see that when trials grow, faith grows. And when our faith grows, our love for Him grows, right? The second thought to these two verses that we need to consider is whether or not such a faith could or should be considered a blind faith. We understand that despite our not seeing Christ face to face, we will see Jesus when He appears. We know that. Now, critics of our faith, how often have you been accused of having a blind faith? We've been accused of having a blind faith. And a blind faith, as the world is concerned, has a negative connotation. What that means is it's a foolish faith, a faith in something that has produced no evidence as to its existence. But the fact of the matter is that although our faith to some may seem blind, that notion is actually quite far from the truth. Our faith and the faith of those whom this letter was directly written is based upon this right here. Eyewitness accounts, living, breathing proof of what Christ is and what Christ has done. God has given us this Word, these 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, to expressly reveal Himself. And so our faith is not blind. We have proof right here. And He goes on to reference the prophets. We'll get to all of that next week. We don't really have much farther to go here, but we have anything but a blind faith. And we must not perceive it as such. Sometimes, oftentimes, the Christians, we go through discouragements, and we go through trials, and we go through difficulties, and we look for things to happen in our lives so that we can see our faith growing, or so that we can really have that renewed hope and that renewed experience. But let me tell you this, everything is right here. We have a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter states later on. We have it all right here. We've got the proof and the tangible evidence and everything to guide us and grow our faith. Now, I don't have a blind faith. You want proof? Here it is. It's right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that in the end, when everything is destroyed, we'll have an eternal home with Him in heaven. We've got it all right here. And so I say that. Peter reminds them, listen, this faith that you have, the prophets spoke of it. They didn't see it, but they trusted in it. And where do you find what the prophet said? Go to His Word. And find strength in that. Find hope in that. Find rest in that. You talk to Job right there for more than 5 minutes, and he'll tell you all about what he's read in the Bible today. Why? Because it's a source of his hope. It strengthens his faith. That's what we need. Another point of the passage that we need to mention is that while we wait for whom we see not, we still experience a mixture of rejoicing and receiving from the Jesus that we so love. He says there, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith that we experience here and now is characterized by a joy beyond description and by a salvation that we continue to experience more and more all the time. And we've been saying this throughout the course of this study. True Christians will be joyful in life. Now again, it doesn't always mean that you're not going to experience sorrow, mourning, devastation. But again, the Christian life has been described as what happens in the depths of the sea. You know, you can go out into the middle of the ocean during Hurricane Irma, and on the surface of the water there are billows, and there are, you know, God forbid there be a ship out there, what would happen to it? But there's just trouble and difficulty and devastation. But you go a few hundred feet down in the water, wouldn't even know anything was going on at the top. And that's what our relationship with is like with the Lord. You see, our joy is down in the depths. The joy that we have in that contentment is deep within us to where it's not affected by the storm on the outside. If our joy is only skin deep, then our joy will be taken from us every time devastation occurs, every time tribulation occurs. And it's going to occur again in your life. The hurdles that we face today are going to be mountains tomorrow. And we need to understand that. The storm that we face today is going to be a typhoon tomorrow. But we have a joy rooted within us because we have a bold faith in a Savior unseen, and we can rejoice and be full of it. And it cannot be taken away. And so, Christian, I would challenge you tonight. If your joy is robbed by every discouragement that comes your way, ask yourself, how deep-rooted is my joy? How deep-rooted is my joy? Those with strong faith can exhibit great joy. Now, verse number 9, Peter refers to salvation in the future tense. He says, receiving the end of your faith. That doesn't mean the death of your faith. Even the salvation of your souls. Which really, in Peter's epistles, he seems to present salvation in the future tense the most. And that's interesting to me. You'll notice that many writers characterize salvation more in one tense than in another tense. For instance, there are three tenses of salvation, right? Past, present, and future. For example, Paul emphasizes a particular sense of it in many of his letters. Sometimes he highlights the past sense, the present, or the future, depending on his subject matter. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for his sweet-smelling Savior. He's referencing it in the past. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. He's emphasizing the present tense of salvation. Romans 5:9, much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He emphasizes the future tense of salvation. So why does Peter emphasize the future tense so much in his epistles? Because he's reminding them for an encouragement that they're likely going to face very present destruction. The destruction of the flesh. So he's reminding them of that future hope that they have. That's why we can look to situations and know that if my life is lost through difficulty, I have something much better ahead of me. I have a future salvation. Those to whom Peter was writing his letter were presently suffering for their faith, and they needed assurance that the end was in sight. One day their suffering would be over and God would completely restore them. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. R.C. Sproul said this, and I'll close. Peter is saying that the present we endure must be understood in the light of the glorious future that God has raised for us. This present that we endure needs to be understood in light of the glorious future that God has raised for us. When you look at this world through the eyes of one who has a hope in an unseen Savior, because you've got that faith, when you look at this world through the eyes of one who knows that you have that abundant, absolute inheritance at the throne of God, because that's where Christ is, then you can find joy even in difficult circumstances. Right? You can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. But so often we look through the goggles of just human nature. I'll tell you, when we have no hope in this world, and our hope shouldn't be in this world, you have a great eternal hope if you're God's child. What encouragement He provides for us. And I thank the Lord and I pray that He will use something that's been said and perhaps bring something to your thoughts or your heart, even that I've not said through this word, that can provide you encouragement during very difficult times that we face.